This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين اللهم صل وسلم وبارك على نبينا وحبيبنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين وبعد. Today, inshallah ta'ala, we continue from where we left off last week or the week before in the seerah of the Prophet عليه الصلاة والسلام. Today, probably we will conclude the years of the boycott of the clan of Hashim. And that was from year 7 to year 9. So year 7, 8, and 9, the majority of what occurred during those 3 years was the boycott. So we don't have a lot of narrations from those years. The narrations are very, very limited, very few things. You'll find that, for example, the second year of his hijrah, alayhi salatu wasalam, will take us a few weeks to talk about because there's so many things that happened. The sixth year, the same thing. But then you have 3 years of during his prophecy, early prophecy, where I can put them all together in one session, basically, and talk about them because we just don't have a lot of narrations from that time, mostly because time stood still a little bit for the Muslims, for the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. His ability to perform da'wah came down significantly, being stuck inside yani, the neighborhood that he was in. There being danger towards his life alayhi salatu wasalam, the whole time, having to move around a lot. The hunger that people were struggling with and suffering from, it just made that period a very difficult one. They seldom talked about it afterwards. Like the Sahaba would not necessarily bring this up amongst themselves, especially those who were stuck within the neighbor, within the clan, for the majority of the time, for the 3 years. And I went over some of the stories that occurred, and some of those stories are difficult to hear. People are pleading with merchants for any amount of food, willing to do anything for it, just to feed their children, and still they wouldn't. And people died from starvation, old and young. Yet no one walked out of the neighborhood. No one gave up on the stance, even though many of them were mushrikeen, people who didn't believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala the way the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam and the Sahaba did. But there was this feeling of mazlama, of an act of oppression that was directed towards the Muslims. And the Muslims were people at that time who were integrated into science, into society, and had high ethics. People wanted to support them. People wanted to support their cause, even though they didn't necessarily believe in it, but they wanted to defend them and they wanted to protect them, and they didn't want to see them starve. So a lot of Banu Hashim, who were not Muslim, stayed anyways out of loyalty to Abu Talib and to the fact that they agreed with the Muslim. They saw that what Quraysh was doing was unethical and was a violation of basic human rights. So during those 3 years, there were certain efforts of trying to bring them food and drink. And Hisham ibn Amr al-Amri is the story I told you last time here, where he kept on sending a camel in with some food, and he kept on getting beaten for it. But people, a lot of people in Quraysh did not agree with this boycott, with the signed treaty or the signed agreement that was hanging in the middle of the Kaaba. But even if you didn't agree with it, Quraysh was too powerful for you to say anything about it. And the interesting piece for the Prophet alayhi salam, the Sahaba, is that they didn't know this was going to end in 3 years. I'm telling you now, it's a 3 year thing. It started beginning of year 7, ended towards the end of year 9 of his prophecy alayhi salatu wasalam. But they had no idea when it was going to end. And the Quran that was being revealed during that period did not talk about it. And the Quran just talked about oppression, talked about perseverance, talked about patience, talked about striving for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Talked about these type of things, but didn't come and address the actual act of boycott. Didn't come address, like, they didn't talk about that soon it'll be over, soon something will come. You just don't have that in the Quran. You can go and you can read in those Mecca surahs. You don't find it. You don't find that type of rhetoric. But the surahs continue to teach the ethics, teach the values, teach the principles. And when you look at it, the first 10 years of his prophecy, alayhi salatu wasalam, the surahs that were revealed during that time were all foundational surahs that were building and teaching just basic principles and basic values, almost ignoring the actual events that were occurring. Because when you think about it, the Quran never talked about Habasha either, right? When did the Quran talk about the immigration to Habasha? No, the immigration to Abyssinia was never brought up in the Quran. Like, the Quran Why? Because the focus in the Mekki surahs was just on the foundational values, just building those values and talking about what it means to be Muslim, almost ignoring all of the events that were occurring at the time. On the other hand, the Madani Quran is different. The Madani Quran reflects, it mirrors everything that's happening at the time. Almost every detail that's occurring within the Muslim country was being mirrored in the Quran. But in the Mekki Quran, no. We don't have that. We don't have every event being addressed and every transition in the Prophet ﷺ's life or plan being talked about. We don't find the Quran, it won't address, for example, the death of certain people, which I'll talk about today. Like a lot of important events just won't be reflected. Now, Isra and Mi'raj will be, very briefly, within maybe just a few verses in Surah Al-Isra and a few verses in Surah Al-Najm, but the majority of the Quran, Mekki Quran, and there's a reason for that, because the Mekki Quran was foundational. It was building values and principles. It was not getting distracted by events and drawing parallels and learning how to draw analogies and do qiyas, which is a fiqhi aspect of what the Muslims had to learn to do. It was focused on, here's what you need to know. Here's the piece, here's the principle that you have to live by. Yeah, regardless of what you're actually going through at the time. So 3 years passed by. The Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam performed very minimal dawah. The number of Muslims almost increased by none. Almost no people, no new people accepted Islam during that period. A lot of Muslims were scarred by this. There are people who died from starvation, and people who emerged after the end of these 3 years financially, physically, and socially much weaker than they were before. So it was not an easy time. The question that is asked always, or that I think is worth asking, why did this happen? Why 3 years is not a small amount of time when you look at the grand scheme of the things. His whole prophecy, alayhi salatu wasalam, was 23 years. That's not a very long time. 3 years, that's over 15%. That's a pretty reasonable amount of time that the Prophet, alayhi salatu wasalam, basically couldn't do anything. Very little dawah, maybe teaching whomever amongst the Sahaba are living within the clan with him, but everyone's just trying to survive, trying to stay alive, trying to not lose their deen or lose their lives. Why did this happen? And another, to add to that question, is why did this happen? Why weren't there like obvious or clear miracles? You're going to find stories later on where the Prophet ﷺ, the food increases, like the amount of food is very small, he feeds an army. Or like you'll find these indicators of his prophecy ﷺ, in terms of feeding people, right? Specifically feeding people, but nothing in these 3 years, right? Nothing, it'll happen later, but not now. Well, why not now? Wallahu a'lam, at the beginning of, at the early stage of kind of building the Islamic nucleus of people, there had to be tests and trials that were severe, that were very difficult, right? In order for those who truly believe in this, who truly accept it, who truly are going to live by it, for them to show themselves, and those who aren't to kind of fade away or remove themselves. The heavy trials are there to show the true colors of people, to bring out the best of people and sometimes bring out the worst of people, but for there to be tazayyul, for there to be clarification, kind of a little bit of a shift in terms of who is actually a part of this and who is not. Because it's easy to be a part of anything when you're doing well. That's easy. When things are going well, when you're wealthy and you're healthy and you're supported and you're at your peak, you can be a part of almost anything. Right? It's when things are really hard that you you're being tested. Your loyalty, your alliance, your commitment, your devotion is being tested when things are really, really hard. And in these early years of his life, of his prophecy, alayhi salatu wasalam, these tests had to be difficult. So that's why we went through all these different stories of physical abuse and financial torture and social oppression. All these things happened, and they had to send people out to Habasha. And now 3 years of boycott, because only those who are true to this story will stand their ground. So then when the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam finally performs hijrah and takes with him those who believe in him, these people have proven their weight. These are the ones who will, because if you read the stories, after he died, after he passed away, alayhi salatu wasalam, who continued to carry the baton? Who continued the legacies? These people who were with him at the beginning. It was these individuals who stood by him at the beginning, like Sa'd and Zubayr and Talha and Ali. These are the ones who spread Islam in every direction. But they had to go through, basically these difficulties, or had to go through hell to be able to prove that they actually believed in it and they accepted it. And I don't think it works any other way for any other group or any other nation. Wallahu a'lam, it's the same story for everyone. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in order for us to be in a difficult situation and be removed into a better one, there will be a phase of severe trials, of tests and of difficulties. And during those trials, only the truthful, only the genuine and the sincere will be able to stand their ground, will be able to continue to do what they know is the right thing, and the rest won't. And that's, I believe, where we are right now within the fluctuations of time. As we kind of watch, every nation hit peaks and it plummets, and then it peaks again. And we're at that time where these difficulties will bring the best out of people and the worst. And you have to decide what it's going to bring out of you. And you have to decide because al-haq ghali, because righteousness is very, very valuable. It's very expensive. It's the most valuable currency in the universe. Just doing the right thing and standing by righteousness. And it doesn't come cheap. If you decide that you're going to stand by what you believe is the right thing and you're going to live for it, it's not a cheap thing. It's not going to be easy. It's not going to be a red carpet, it's going to be very hard to get there, to prove that you actually believe in it. And that's why these 3 years occurred. The Sahaba had to put up with what occurred here. They had no idea when it was going to end. Khadija radiallahu anha could have left. She never did. She stayed there with her husband Ali radiallahu anha because she refused to go out and eat while the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam couldn't. And a lot of people had to make decisions in what they were going to do. There was something that the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam was able to do during the 3 years. He was able to get out of the clan during the timing of Hajj. So Hajj was a time where all of Arabia came to Mecca to perform pilgrimage. Quraysh could not justify this boycott in front of the Arab. And they could not attempt to kill him, alayhi salatu wasalam, in the midst of all these people during that time. So the time of Hajj was a breather. Throughout the whole year, they had those 10 days of Hajj where they could breathe. They could get out of the clan, they can go and they could eat and they could shop and get some food. They could do some stuff and deal with other clans and help provide for themselves. That's the only way that they survived, actually. It was those 10 days of Hajj every year that they used to fill up on what they could to keep themselves alive. And the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam would often speak, do da'wah during during the times of Hajj. He would go out and try and do as much da'wah as he could, alayhi salatu wasalam, because he had no other timing to do it. And one of the interesting stories, or the nice stories that we have from that era, or that timing, is the story of Amr ibn Absa, radiallahu anhu. Amr ibn Absa would come to the Prophet, alayhi salatu wasalam, in front of the Kaaba during the time of Hajj, and he would see the Prophet, alayhi salatu wasalam, praying. He would ask him, ما الذي تدعو إليه, what is it that you call for? Or two. فأخبره, the Prophet عليه الصلاة والسلام would explain to him, أدعو إلى شهادة أن لا إله إلا الله, I call to the belief in the oneness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and to serve only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with no associates and no other. فقال من يؤمن بك, who believes in you? فقال, and he had his wife and Zayd standing beside. فقال ذكر وأنثى, man and woman. فقال ومن, and who else? فقال حر وعبد, and he pointed out to Abu Bakr and Bilal. Amr ibn Absa would speak to the Prophet alayhi salam for a few more moments, and then he would give his shahada. He would say, أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وأنك عبده ورسوله. فما أصنع ما تأمرني, what do you tell me to do? فقال أما الآن يا ابن أخي فلا مقام لك عندي. As for now, I can't take care of you. I can't protect you. You can't stay here. I'm not in a good position right now. فانصرف إلى قومي, go back to your people. فإذا سمعت أنني ظهرت على سطح على الكعبة فعد إلي. If you hear that I conquered the Kaaba, or I conquered Mecca, then come back to me again. يقول عمرو بن عبسة فانصرفت عن رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم. So I left the Prophet عليه الصلاة والسلام. ولكن من حبي له كرهت أن أدير له ظهري. But as I spoke to him for a very short period of time, and I saw the significance and the genuineness and genuineness of this man, I fell in love with him. And I hated to walk away with my back. And I felt like I don't know if I would ever see him again, alayhi salatu wasalam, because it wasn't clear whether I would live long enough, whether he would live long enough, whether this would actually work. I knew very little about Islam. So the way he walked away from the Prophet, alayhi salatu wasalam, is that he walked away backwards. So he would walk backwards away from the Prophet, alayhi salatu wasalam. And someone would ask him, what are you doing? فَقَالَ حتى أملأ عيني من وجهه عليه الصلاة والسلام. I wanted to fill my eyes with, يعني with from his face. I wanted to look at his face for as long as I could. عليه الصلاة والسلام. As I walked away, so I walked backwards, looking at him for as long as I could until I couldn't see him anymore. يقول عمرو بن عاص. And then he would go back to his people and he'd perform da'wah there for a number of years. And time would pass. And this is the 7th, 8th year. It would be another 10 years or more before the Prophet عليه الصلاة والسلام performed Fatih Mecca or so. A little bit more than 10 years. He would, Amr ibn Abbas would hear the Prophet عليه الصلاة والسلام ظهر على ظهر يعني على الكعبة. So he would bring his people يعني and come. And he had told everyone that accepted Islam with him, he had half his tribe was with him, that he knew the Prophet عليه الصلاة والسلام. Yeah, that's what he told them. In his mind, he's like, well, I know him. Like, I know him, but like, I don't know if he knows me, but I know I know him. It wasn't a long time that I spent with him, and that happens in life a lot, where you met the person, you were very happy that you met this person. You doubt that this person ever remembers you, will remember you, especially if they're a celebrity or there's someone who is famous or is very busy. You doubt that for the 5 minutes that you stood there, shook their hand, and asked them a question, that they'll remember that. But you will remember that very well. That'll be a part of your life that you'll never forget. You'll never forget that piece. So Amr ibn Abbas, of course, learned Islam and was teaching it, and he told them, I learned from the Prophet, I spoke to him, and this was the conversation. So everyone's like, yeah, well, he knows Muhammad. And he's like, I hope he didn't. I don't know. So, you know, he's in that position where he's staying up all night as they are going to Medina to meet him, alayhi salatu wasalam. He's like, what if I get there and he doesn't, yeah, he was worried because he didn't look really bad in front of all the people that he spoke to, and he's worried for their deen. He's worried for their, yani, for their deen, because he, you know, they accuse him maybe of not, him not being honest. So he's making his way there, and yani, they're all like, ah, don't worry, Amr ibn Abbas up front, he'll go and speak to the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. It's been 15 years since he saw him. Yeah, like it was a one-time thing, I don't know. So he's walking towards the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, in the narration, if he's very scared, like he's sweating, he's hoping. And from afar, the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam sees, فقال عمر بن عبسة. And he comes running, قال تذكرني يا رسول الله, you remember me. فقال أذكرك, of course I remember you. أنت أتيت يوم كذا وكذا. You came that day and we said this and you said that to me and I sent you back. And آمن معك قومك. Your people believed with you. هنيئاً لك. Good for you. صلى الله عليه وسلم أجمعين. يعني, I think that piece of that personality trait is very rare these days. It really is. It's a very rare personality trait where when you get to know someone, even for a short period of time, you take the time to know them. Okay. I'm guilty of not being good at that. Like I'm not gonna act like I'm good at it. But it's a beautiful trait, really. Yeah. When you meet someone and you actually speak to them for a few minutes, then you take the time to register somewhere who they are, so that because it's meaningful to someone. It's meaningful to anyone that if you met them once, when you meet them again, that you don't act. It's not like you're meeting them for the first time again. It's a little bit hurtful, and people feel devalued when that happens. Now you shouldn't, because people are very busy and you know they have a lot in their lives. But it's a beautiful trait to have that ability or take the time, yani, to get to know someone. And that's how he was, alayhi salatu wasalam. And you find that this story that I just told you, you'll find many examples of it. Like you'll find a lot of replicas of the stories within his life, alayhi salatu wasalam, where he meets someone in a very short period of time. Yet he'll meet him, and he'll meet him years later and still remember the actual, because he takes time to get to know someone. He saw value in human beings, alayhi salatu wasalam. He invested a moment of himself in someone else. Sometimes in the busyness of our lives and the, you know, the fast lane that we live in, we just don't do that. We just, you know, shake a hand and don't even maybe make eye contact. And someone introduces us for a second, we say, yeah, and then you forgot that you ever met them. I do that, unfortunately, more than I should. But I think it's something we should learn from him, alayhi salatu wasalam. And you can see how valuable that was for Amr ibn Abbas, and how valuable that was for his people. Yeah, sometimes you don't notice, you don't realize that doing good deeds like this can later on, sometimes, be very, very meaningful to others, and actually have a very, you know, positive impact in other situations. You don't know that, or you don't notice that, but it really does. And Amr ibn Abbas was just overwhelmed with the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam remembered him, and then he performed bay'ah, and all of the people who came with him performed bay'ah with the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, and he looked good because the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam knew him immediately, and the people, oh, see, he knows him alayhi salatu wasalam. He didn't have to look bad. Sayyidina Amr ibn Abbas radiyallahu anhu. And there's a few other stories of da'wah within the times of Hajj during those 3 years. But that's really all we got. I don't really have much else to tell because it was such a difficult time. It was just everyone trying to survive what they were going through. Three men by the name of Al-Mut'im ibn Adi and Abu al-Bukhturi ibn Hisham and Hisham ibn Amr, which is the guy I told you about a few weeks ago. So the guy I told you about a few weeks ago, Hisham ibn Amr, he didn't let it go. He thought that this boycott was completely, it was wrong. It was oppressive and it was transgressive and it had to end. So he spoke to people and he found the ears of two people. He found Al-Mut'im ibn Adi, who is someone that we'll talk about again, and Abu al-Bukhturi ibn Hisham. These three people agreed that this boycott of the clan of Hashim is not appropriate. It's not right. They're not Muslim, and that's not why they're saying that. They just don't think that this is the right way to go. So they say, well, how do we end it? What do we do? So they come up with a plan. They come up with a plan, and they basically start to recruit some younger people who agree. And they find maybe 10 to 15 people who have a similar opinion. The agreement of the boycott is coming to an end of its term. So there has to be a renewal of it. That was coming in basically a couple of days. So they planned that what they would do is that they would disperse themselves amongst the crowd, and one person would call out that this is offensive or it's oppressive or it's wrong, and then someone else will call it from somewhere else, and then it would be called out from all these places, and it'll seem like the whole crowd is objecting to it. If they're all sitting in one spot, then it looks like there's just a mob that doesn't like this, and they can be kind of singled out. So they dispersed amongst the group to do this, to try and end it. That was their plan. So the time for the renewal of this agreement came, and Abu Jahl, obviously, Abu Sufyan, and others were there, and they're asking for people to pledge to continue this boycott until the clan of Hashim gives the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam up, or they give up Islam altogether, or whatever it is that they had demanded, which is those are their two basic demands. And as they're doing that, one person, Abu al-Bukhturi, calls from the crowd, "Hadhihi wathiqatun zalima." This is an oppressive statement or document. And then someone else from another part of the crowd, "Inna hadha la yajuz," this is not acceptable. And then one person, all the 10 from different places, and then basically they rallied up, and then a lot of noise started to come from the crowd. Abu Sufyan stood there, and he looked at Abu Jahl and he said, "Inna hadha la amrun buyita bilayl." This is someone plotted. This is buyita bilayl. This is something that was planned at nighttime when no one was listening, and this is not spontaneous. Someone came up with something here. So now the whole crowd is demanding that this boycott end, and the leaders of Quraysh are trying to argue back. In the meantime of all of this, what's happening on the other side of, you watch a movie where you kind of stop and say, well, at the same time, something else was happening. What happened at the same time was that the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, Jibreel came to him with Quran and told him that, "Inna al-arada qad akalat al-wathiqa." فَلَمْ تُبْقِ مِنْهَا إِلَّا قَوْلَهُمْ بِسْمِكَ اللَّهُمْ, that the termites had eaten the document inside the cup, because it was sealed inside like a wooden carton of some sort. And that the termites had eaten basically the whole document, leaving from it only the words بِسْمِكَ اللَّهُمْ on it. That's what Jibreel told the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. So the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam would go and tell Abu Talib that this is what happened. Abu Talib would say, "Allah, Rabbuka akhbarak," it's your Lord who told you this. And he said, "Yes." So he would get on on the back of his horse, and he would go. He would arrive as this whole predicament is occurring. As Abu Sufyan and Abu Jahl are trying to argue with the crowd, and the crowd is basically angrily arguing back, Abu Talib would arrive. And he would tell them, "The way to fix this, we can feel it. I tell you that if you open the ceiling of where wherever you sealed off the document to look at it, you will find that there's nothing left of it aside from the words Bismika Allahum. Everything else in the name of the Lord. Everything else will be gone. Right? If that's the case, you end the boycott today. And if it's not, that means my nephew is lying, and you guys, I'll give him to you. That's how far Abu Talib went. If he's lying, I'll give him to you. And if he's not, you end the boycott now." So Abu Jahl and Abu Sufyan were in the midst of basically losing it with the crowd, like the audience had basically made the decision for them, and fighting them was a difficulty. They loved this is perfect. The odds of that is next to zero. That's probably not going to be the case. So they were happy to do that. So, of course, everyone leaves the area and they move towards the, you know, the door of the Kaaba. They have to get the person, Uthman, you know, a gentleman by the name of Uthman. I can't remember the name of the father. He would come in and he would open the Kaaba. And from Bani Abd al-Dar, from the family of Abd al-Dar, which is where he comes from. And he would bring out the package of where the document is in. Bring it in front of people, they'd open it up, and all of the termites would pull out with whatever was left of the paper that was eaten. As they, you know, kind of look through there, they find just one piece of the document. They pick it up and Abu Talib reads upon it, Bismika Allahumma, and he shows it to people. He shows it to people, and the boycott, Abu Jahl had no choice but to keep to his word, to stick to his word, and they would end the boycott right then and there. At the end, towards the end, or just after the Mawsim al-Hajj of the ninth year. So just after Mawsim al-Hajj, and just at, like these days now, just after Mawsim al-Hajj of the ninth year of his prophecy, alayhi salatu wasalam, they would end the boycott. The Muslims would come out. There is a moral victory for them, meaning they didn't tap out. You know, sometimes you're weaker, and your opponent has you in a headlock. As long as you don't tap out, even if you stay there for a long time, technically you're still you kind of stand up with that moral high. Like if you that morale, yeah, that morale, you have a higher morale for a moment because you didn't tap out. The Muslims feel they're victorious. They're exhausted. They're extremely tired. The whole structure of what he was building, alayhi salatu wasalam, was wrecked. They had not heard from the people in Habasha for a while. The Muslims were basically in three camps. Yeah, the people in the clan of Hashim, the people inside Mecca, and the people in Habasha. So it was a lot of a time where there was no phones or anything. So the coordination was very, very minimal. The number of new Muslims during that time was very, very low, if any at all. And the people who are coming out of the clan are starving. Like, they look different. They are much thinner than they were before when they went in. They have lost family members. They have lost wealth. They have lost their businesses. They've lost a lot. So it was a difficult time for them. They were victorious in terms of the fact that they did not succumb. They didn't submit. They didn't give up. They didn't tap out. They stood their ground, which is the point of this whole story, that they stood their ground, even though it was hard to do so. But that doesn't take away from the fact that this was very draining for them. It was a very difficult time for them. It was during this time that Abu Lahab would pass away. Some scholars tell this story during the battle of Badr, but I think this is where, wallahu a'lam, most likely occurred during this time. The narration that we have is that Abu Lahab, after everything he did to the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, was whacked over the head by a servant of his. It was a young lady whom he had basically, he lashed her brother, and she just whacked him over the head with a shovel. And she caused some sort of infection in his skull. And he became very ill. He became ill to the point where, at that time, with lack of kind of proper medical knowledge, they didn't know whether what he had was contagious or not. So people stopped going, his family left him because they thought it was contagious. To the point where they would send him his food carried on the neck of they would tie it to the neck of a dog and send it the dog into the house so he could eat and then send the dog out again, because if a dog gets sick and dies, it doesn't matter. That was their idea here. But he would spend two or three weeks of his life like that until he died. And when he died, because they were so scared of it being contagious, even though it probably wasn't, they just caved in the house upon him because they didn't want to go in and risk taking out someone who... And that's how Abu Lahab died. And that's how the person who persecuted the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam in his life passed away. That was, don't be taken by the mightiness you see sometimes of people in the peak of their lives. Don't be taken by that. Don't be fooled by it. Right? You see someone who's extremely powerful and very rich and very capable, and they're doing whatever they want. لا يغرنك, as the Quran tells us. لا يغرنك تقلب الذين كفروا في البلاد. Don't be fooled by the movement of the your enemies within the countries. Meaning they own all the wealth and they run all the businesses and they have all the armies and they make all the decisions. And don't be fooled by that. مَتَاعٌ قَلِيلٌ. It's a short period of time where they can enjoy this. And then it goes away. And once the one who was once very mighty and strong and capable and potent, a time will come where that will not be the case. And even if you don't see it for them within their lifetime, you will see it for them on the Day of Judgment. Abu Lahab was just an example. تَبَّتْ يَدَا أَبِي لَهَبٍ وَتَبَّ. It was known that his ending was going to be sad. From the fact that the Qur'an came and addressed him personally. And the Qur'an rarely addresses people personally, by name. But he was addressed personally. Because he hurt the Prophet ﷺ in a way where the Prophet ﷺ had no way to respond. He was family, he was blood. Right? He stabbed him ﷺ in his back in a way that he could not respond to him. It wasn't fair. It wasn't fair what Abu Lahab did. Because the Prophet ﷺ, due to the respect of Silat al-Rahim, due to the fact that the Prophet ﷺ valued, you know, the relationships of kin to the degree that he did, it wasn't fair that Abu Lahab was going to do this. He couldn't respond alayhi salatu wasalam. And because of that, it just wasn't. Other people would harm him alayhi salatu wasalam, and there would be a response, but he couldn't do it with Abu Lahab. It was his uncle. He couldn't do it. And Abu Lahab refused to respect that relationship that existed. And when the boycott of the clan of Hashim happened, instead of going in and participating and standing by him, he added to the, he poured fuel on the fire. And that was his ending. His ending was sad. His ending was lonely and was descriptive of the life that he lived and what he did. The end of year 9 and the beginning of year 10. The Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, now they emerge from the boycott. He's back in his home, he and Khadija. He has to start thinking immediately, okay, what am I going to do now? This is not working. Just because the boycott ended doesn't mean that his life is not in danger anymore. What started this boycott, if you remember, if you want to go back with me just to remember what happened, the reason it happened is because they started talking about assassinating him, of killing him. And when they said that, Abu Talib said, we're going to put you in a place where you're protected. And once he put them in the clan of Hashim, they boycotted the whole clan. That's how this story happened. So now that the boycott is done 3 years later, it doesn't mean that the people, the leaders of Quraysh have decided that, okay, we're going to let him go. They're still thinking of killing him, alayhi salatu wasalam. So he knows he has to get out of Mecca. He has to leave Mecca at some point. Is this not safe? Or he needs a proper protection in Mecca. It can't just be Abu Talib. Abu Talib is getting older, and Abu Talib, yani his family, he needs something outside of the protection of his own family. So he starts thinking about going out and seeking aid and seeking support and seeking protection outside of Mecca. He starts thinking, he thinks outside the box again. He sent people to Habasha, now he's like, okay, Mecca is no longer, I can't depend on Mecca. Mecca is, I can't, I'm not going to stay here long term. Right? So he starts, alayhi salatu wasalam, to think towards leaving Mecca and going outside. And then a month after the end of, or a month and a half after the end of the boycott, at the end of year 9, so early year 10, Abu Talib would pass away. Now, whether he passed away as a Muslim or a non-Muslim, this is an issue of difference of opinion among scholars. And the more you look into it, the more you find that there's lack of clarity on this issue. It doesn't really matter, because we leave that to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He's the one who judges. What we do know is that the death of Abu Talib was very, very harmful and hurtful to the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam on multiple levels. Him losing alayhi salatu wasalam Abu Talib as the uncle that he looked up to, as the person who provided him with the protection outside his home, someone who protected him within Mecca, someone who stood by him when no one else did, and for the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, the narrations that we have, not to have seen him embrace Islam the way he wanted to. Whether he did at the end or last moment is something that's between him and Allah, but the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam did not see that with his own eyes in the narrations that we have in Bukhari and Muslim. They didn't get that. He asked for la ilaha illallah, and yet people were sitting right beside him telling him, now you're going to leave. You're going to leave what Abdul Muttalib did. You're going to leave what Abdul Muttalib did. How are you going to leave what your dad did? So he didn't get the word, which hurt him, alayhi salatu wasalam, because he wanted that for his uncle. So it was a very sad time for him, alayhi salatu wasalam. It was very, very sad. I can say this. I can say that if someone passes away in your family, you're not sure what their akhirah was. Like, you're not sure exactly what it is that they did towards the end, whether it ended well for them or it didn't. Because at the end, it's khitam, right? It's husn al-khitam. It's having a good ending in your life. It's making sure that your life concludes and you're filled with iman at the time. It's a different type of pain when you lose someone in that way. It's a different type of pain. when you lose someone that you love, it's very hard, for sure. It'll stay with you for the rest of your life. You'll always remember that person. It'll always have, there'll always be a gap. There's nothing, no one can fill in the gap of someone that you loved who passed away. Someone can come and distract you and offer you something new and add some beauty to your life, but there'll always be an empty space from that person. That's fine, by the way. Don't try to fill that void. It's not fillable. Like, you just can't fill it. It's always going to be there. Embrace it, accept it, accept what comes with it, and you'll find that you live way better. Those who try to fill in the void of someone who died will spend their lives looking for something they can't attain. Like, they'll spend the rest of their lives running after something that they'll a mirage. You can't do it. When you lose someone, you lose them. Khalas. That void will be there. It's a part of life. It's a part of life to lose the people that you love and to be lost at some point for the people that love you. And that's just a part of being a human being and being a part of this world. So the Prophet ﷺ, it hurt him to lose Abu Talib, but it's a different thing when you lose someone, you're not sure where their akhirah is, like where they're going on the Day of Judgment. That's a different story altogether. And that's a level of pain. That's why we have to put in as much effort as possible in our lives to help the people that we love to be the best Muslims that we can be, that they can be. It doesn't mean that we force people, we make it difficult for them to be around us. But we have to look into methods to bring Islam closer to those who have drifted away from it. Islam, if presented appropriately, it's hard not to accept it, unless there is there has to be some personal bias against it. Something, either you don't like, there's something that you personally don't like about one of the rulings. Either one of the rulings is just not something that you're willing to put up with, or you have a bad opinion about Muslims or Islam from before, or there has to be something personal, or you just don't care about religion altogether, or it's too much of a hassle to leave the social network that you're into something else, or there's too much benefit in staying where you are, the status quo works for you, whatever it is. Islam, presented appropriately and properly, is very simple, it's very attractive, it's very clear. It's hard to rebuttal. It's hard to refuse and refute because it doesn't really. There's not a lot of clutter in our Islamic theology. There's not a lot of crazy stuff that you have to. There's nothing that insanity that you have to bring when you talk about other faiths. And in order for you to buy into this, there's a couple of crazy things you have to accept and crazy things you have to. We don't have that in Islam. So it's in keeping with the logic that we have. It's in keeping with the universe that we live in. And it offers you a moral compass and an ethical standard that is something that is beautiful. Everyone would love to live that way, to live that like that ideally. So when I see Muslims that don't want to be Muslim, like they're far away from Islam, I know that for the majority of them, it just was not presented properly. It wasn't presented properly. Whoever presented it, and it was a mutation of what Islam actually is. So make sure as someone who is a parent or who is someone who is a Muslim and maybe showing this Islam to other people younger than them or people in their family, make sure you know what you're talking about before you talk about it. Like, make sure you know you really know what you're talking about before you talk about it. Before you, express an opinion or share a thought or make a statement for someone, make sure that it's actually truthful before you do it. Because sometimes what you're going to find when you study Islam, which is why I emphasize education so much here. I emphasize the importance of people coming and learning their deen. Because you're going to find that there's Islam, and then there's what you inherited culturally. Like, there's whatever it is, wherever you grew up. Whether you grew up in the Gulf, in the Khalid, in Saudi Arabia, or whether you grew up in Yemen, or grew up in Syria, and in Lebanon, and Jordan, or you grew up in Egypt, or you grew up in the subcontinent of Pakistan, India, or you grew up in Turkey, or you grew up in Northern Africa. Wherever you grew up, there's luggage. There's cultural luggage that you're bringing with you regarding Islam. That you think is Islam, but most likely is not. And if you force down the throat of a younger person who does not have the context that you had when you accepted that stuff, right? And they look at it logically, and it makes no sense to them, you repel them from the deen. They start saying, well, this deen seems to have a lot of irrational sides to it, and they stop wanting to be a part of it. The problem is, what they're being forced to accept is actually not Islam. But by the time that comes to my attention to help them, they've already made their decision a long time ago. Like, they've already walked away from Islam, and nothing I can say to them will like, no matter what I say in terms of, like, I mean, what they told you about this is not true. Like, it's not the actual, it's not what Islam says, it's not what the Quran actually teaches, but it's too late. It's too late. They've already made up their narrative, and they're going to move forward with it. So be careful. Be careful of being someone, from being a munaffir, from being someone who repels people from the way of Allah. if you're not going to bring people closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, at least don't repel them, right? And I know this happens a lot because I can see people who are passionate about Islam, but they don't understand it well. And their attempt to bring people closer repels others farther. Like, I know what happens. Like, I can see it happen. Like, in real time, I'll watch it. I'll watch the person come and repel someone farther away. And you tell them, maybe you just stop talking. And it's hard to tell someone, you just need to just stop it. You don't know what, stop it. But it's hard to say that sometimes. It's hard. Oh, I would love, I have a list of maybe 50, just stop. Just bring them together, just nothing. No, not a word. Don't talk about Islam to anybody, but just yourself. Just yourself. Just talk to yourself, put the mirror, and give da'wah to yourself. Just leave people alone. Leave people alone. Because whatever it is that you were taught, this is so not what it is. It's so not what it is. And there's so many examples of this, and I've spent the majority of the last 10 years trying to talk about these things. Some of them, you know, especially the superstitious stuff, yeah, especially the superstitious stuff, yeah, the stuff that we forced upon our Islam, yeah, the possession of the jinn possession and this overemphasis of hasad and ayn and of course magic. Magic is that's the cutest of black magic and mashar. The emphasis of these things and bringing them into every household. Yeah, I mean, it's every situation, and this has to stop. Wallahi, this has to stop. If you know people like that, please, actively work against that. This is one of the biggest repellents of Islam, and it's completely incorrect, and it's harmful. Like, people get harmed because of this. People get physically and mentally harmed by this rhetoric and by these narratives. And there's a lot of other examples that I can bore you with. But Abu Talib would pass away, so the Prophet ﷺ would lose his support outside the house. He would say, alayhi salatu wasalam, this is a nice quote of him, قَالَ مَا نَالَتْ مِنِّي قُرَيْشٌ حَتَّى تُوفِّي أَبُو طَالِبٍ. He said, Quraysh couldn't touch me until Abu Talib died. Now when you hear that story, what do you mean? I've been telling you for at least 4 months now, all these stories of how Quraysh harmed the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam when Abu Talib was alive. But to him, it's like, no, that was nothing. The real harm happened after he passed away. Like, what happened when Abu Talib was alive was no big deal. It was a little bit of physical abuse here, a little bit of bad mouthing here. All that was not, and I didn't bother me. Real harm happened after Abu Talib died, sallallahu alaihi wasallam ajma'in. So you can imagine the stories that that exist during this period that I'll spare you from listening to. And the idea of him being assassinated, it resurfaces. It becomes what people are talking about again. Abu Talib dies, immediately that comes back to light. It was there, I guess it didn't die off, but the moment Abu Talib died, that's what they met to talk about this again. So the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam was running out of time. He was running out of time. He had to figure out his disposition. Where was he going to be, and how was he going to protect himself alayhi salatu wasalam? A week later. Talk about catastrophes. A week later, Abu Talib would die a week later. Some narrations say the next day. Some narrations in the books of Sirah say the next day. I'm giving you something a little bit less dramatic. No. Khadija al-Kubra alayhi salam would die as well. He would lose alayhi salatu wasalam the support he had inside the house. Right? Now he had no support. His rock outside the house is gone. And his rock inside the house is gone. Now the person who was keeping him safe outside the house is no longer. And the person who kept his family together, the person that he could go to alayhi salatu wasalam at the end of every difficult day and find the support and the aid and the love and the strength, is no longer there. You know why she passed away? Because she didn't eat for 3 years. Because she didn't leave, she refused to go and eat outside in Mecca. She stayed with the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. Even though she could have, she refused to. And she grew so thin and so weak that she just couldn't, and then she passed away. She wasn't that old, radiallahu anha, but that's why she, Abu Talib, the same thing, by the way. Abu Talib died because of the boycott. Abu Talib was a man in his late 70s. So 3 years of starvation, it takes a toll on someone who's elderly. So people who are older don't have much reserve. They don't have much physical reserve left in them. So the boycott basically sucked the life out of him. Right after that, he passed away. And Khadija was the same thing. Khadija was a selfless type of person. So if there was food, she was going to feed someone else. She wasn't going to take it for herself. She was going to make sure she fed her children or fed her neighbors. So she ate less than everyone else. And after the end of the boycott. The boycott, they pass away after the boycott ends. It would have been one thing if they passed away during the boycott, because that's a part, but no. It's like the boycott ends, alhamdulillah, we're done. Right? We're done. We can take a breath. You can take a breath, ya Rasulullah, take a breather. Take a breather, Abu Talib dies a week later, Khadija dies. This year was called Aam al-Huzn. This year was called the year of grief. The year of sadness. The 10th year of Ba'tha is called Aam al-Huzn. That's what it's called. In all the books of Sirah, by the way. The year of grief. Because the Prophet ﷺ was never seen as sad as he was seen during that year. Because of the death of Abu Talib and the close death of Khadija al-Kubra. And something else I'll tell you about, if not today, next week as well. Khadija. Let's talk about Khadija. Let's talk about Khadija for a moment. Radiallahu anha wa ardaha. Khadija, before she passed away, when she got really sick, Jibreel would come to the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam for the first time without Quran. Usually, anytime Jibreel comes to the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, there's always Quran. There may be something else, but there's always Quran. But this time, one of the first time he came, there was no Quran. And he came specifically to do one thing. He came to tell the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, Ya Rasulullah, أقرئ خديجة من ربها السلام. Read upon Khadija from her Lord, peace and greetings. So the Prophet ﷺ would turn to Khadija and he would tell her, إِنَّ اللَّهَ إِنَّ جِبْرِيلِ أَخْبَرَنِي أَنَّ رَبَّكِ يُقْرِئُكَ السَّلَامِ. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sends his peace and greetings to you. فَقَالَتْ عَلَيْهَا السَّلَامِ فَقَالَتْ رَضِيَ اللَّهُ عَنْهَا فَقَالَتْ هُوَ السَّلَامِ وَمِنْهُ السَّلَامِ وَعَلَى جِبْرِيلِ السَّلَامِ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is السلام, that's his name. هُوَ الْمَلِكُ الْقُدُّوسُ السَّلَامِ. He is the source of peace. He is the source of peace, subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَمِنْهُ السَّلَامِ, and all peace originates from him. وَعَلَى جِبْرِيلِ السَّلَامِ, and I offer Jibreel back salams to him as well. قَالَ ثُمَّ قَالَ جِبْرِيلِ النَّبِيَ عَلَيْهِ الصَّلَاةِ. And then Jibreel would tell the Prophet, قَالَ يَا رَسُولَ اللَّهِ بَشِّرْ خَدِيجَةَ فِي الْجَنَّةِ بِبَيْتٍ مِّن قَصَبٍ لَا صَخَبَ فِيهِ وَلَا نَصَبٍ. Give Khadija the good tidings, the glad tidings of a castle in Jannah that is made of a certain type of crystal that is hollow on the inside. It's called qasab. It's not qasab al-sukkar. It's not sugar cane. But qasab is a type of crystal that is hollow on the inside. That if you want to take some symbolism out of it, looks very similar to the cave the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam sat in for 2 years while she took him food and sat with him, radiallahu anha, and put up with the whole story of Ghar Hira and him coming down. So, al-jaza' min jins al-amal. Whatever it is that you do good in this world, you will be rewarded of something that has a similar background to. So he told her, your castle in Jannah is from qasab, is from this crystal that looks like Ghar Hira. La sakhaba fihi wala nasab. There is no loud voices and screaming. Wala nasab, and there is no tiredness in it anymore. There's no fatigue. Because radiallahu anha, her house was filled with children. Was filled with either her children, or the children the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam brought into the home, or the children of the neighbors, or those who believed in him alayhi salatu wasalam. She was the mother that took care of most of these younger people. Her house was always full. So it was always noisy. It was filled with screaming. She was a mother who took care of a lot of children. She took care of Ali ibn Abi Talib and Ja'far ibn Abi Talib and Zayd ibn Haritha. And she took care of her children and the children of her previous husbands. And she took care of the children of the Prophet alayhi salam's companions like Abu Bakr and Umar. So her house was always filled with children. So tell her that there is waiting for her in Jannah a castle. La sakhab fihi. There is no, she's not going to have a headache from all the sounds and the noises. Wa la nasab. And there is no fatigue there either. She's not going to be as tired as she is right now. And then she passed away, radiallahu anha alayhi salam, within the next day. The Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam never ever really got over the loss of Khadija. He never really did. And this is something that you will find in his life, alayhi salatu wasalam, when you study his life, very clearly. That the stories that we have about Khadija were 10 to 12 to 15 years after she had passed away. 15 years after she had passed away, in the midst of a lot. She died, she passed away on the 10th year of Ba'tha. 3 more years in Mecca, and then 10 years in Medina, at least. So 13 years he would live after her, alayhi salatu wasalam. And you'll find towards the end of his life, the stories are still there, talking about how he saw her. To the point where whenever, this is what Aisha tells us, whenever someone would bring a gift to the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam's home, whether it may be meat or dates or anything of value, the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam would always immediately take a small portion or a portion of it and then wrap it up and send it. And Aisha would ask him, إِلَى مَنْ who is this for? قَالَ هَذَا نَصِيبُ صَاحِبَاتِ خَدِيجَةِ This is going to be sent to the friends of Khadija, out of loyalty to Khadija, because he knew that she loved her these people. He, alayhi salatu wasalam, out of loyalty to her, would make sure that he gifted them something every time he had the chance to gift them something, alayhi salatu wasalam. He was told a year or two later, before he went to Medina, because she passed away the 10th year, he's not going to leave until the 13th year, so there's a couple of years. Within those years, he was told, أَفَلَا تَتَزَوَّجُوا يَا رَسُولَ اللَّهِ Why don't you get married? You see, I don't think we appreciate. He has at home, yani Ruqayya is married to Uthman ibn Affan, but he has at home, and Zainab is married to Abu al-As ibn al-Rabi'a, but he has two teenage daughters at home, alayhi salatu wasalam. He has at home Umm Kulthum, and he has at home Fatima Zahra, living in the house. He has two teenage daughters that Khadija has left him behind. Along with that, he has the other children that Khadija's children who are living there. Meaning, she left him, you know, she left this world, radiallahu anhu, at a time where the Prophet really needed her. When you have two teenage daughters, as they say, they're coming towards a time where they're going to get married, you need their mother there. You need their mother there to support them, to help them, to take care of them, to move them. And now he's a single father, alayhi salatu wasalam. On top of everything, on top of the fact that Islam is not going to plan. This is the important piece. It wasn't going to plan. Like Islam, in terms of the evolution of Islam, was not going to plan at all. Now, they were stranded in two continents, 3 years of a boycott. He is not protected outside the house at all right now. And now he's losing her, alayhi salatu wasalam, inside the house. He has no one to take care of his home. He has to now spend more time at home to take care of his daughters because he has that responsibility. So it's very difficult. And you would think that the first thing he would want to do is remarry to keep his household. But he didn't. So they came and asked him, أَفَلَا تَتَزَوَّجْ Why don't you get married? For his answer, alayhi salatu wasalam, قَالَ And they did this after, like, no one would dare ask this question to him. They were always scared to ask him this, alayhi salatu wasalam, because they knew how he felt. And finally, someone, muscled up enough courage to state the question for him. فَغَضِبْ وَقَالْ وَهَلْ بَعْدَ خَدِيجَةَ مِنْ أَحَدْ And who can come after Khadija? And is there anyone who could possibly take the spot of Khadija? كانت أم العيال وربت البيت. She was the mother of my children, and she was the queen of the house. ربت البيت, she was the lord of the house. She took care of the house. And she was my home. And he would refuse, alayhi salatu wasalam, any form of discussion on this issue. It would only be the second year of Hijrah that he would get married, and he would marry Sauda bin Zam'a. That was his first wife, 85-year-old Sauda bin Zam'a, the first widow. Within Islam, like the first lady who lost a husband within battle was Sauda bin Zam'a. She was 85 when the Prophet married her, radiallahu anha wa ardaha. So this idea of the Prophet being someone who, yeah, he did all of this because he wanted to get married and women, if you understand his life, you don't really need to put together a formal response to the story. If he wanted to do this, then it would be a different, very different story. It was very different. Muhammad the man, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Muhammad the man married one lady. He married Khadija. Muhammad the man. Muhammad the Prophet, yes, he had different wives. Those wives, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave him, this is what you're going to do. You're going to bring the house of Arabia together. Because marriage, as you know, back in the day, was not just building a household. It was also a way to build alliances. It's how you brought tribes together. It's how you brought two tribes together, two homes, two houses that were fighting together. Marriage did that. So the Prophet alayhi salam, he married these ladies. When he married Aisha Siddiqa, Hafsa bint Umar, and Juwayriya, and Maria, and Zainab. When he married Umm Salama and Umm Habiba, when he married these ladies, he brought the house together. And he had alayhi salam, wife from the important, and he also granted these ladies not just political immunity, but he granted them religious immunity, and he gave them the ability to actually continue to teach the deen on his behalf after he passed away, and they were untouchable. And that was something that women had never seen in that time, to say the least. So the wisdom behind him, alayhi salam, marrying more than one wife later on, is simple, and we'll talk about it when we come to the story of it. But as a person who loved her, alayhi salatu wasalam. And he lived with her for 25 years. Their marriage went on for 25 years. And he continued to love her for 13 years after she passed away. To the point where once Aisha would tell us that she was never, ever jealous of any of the wives. She didn't care. But the person she truly was jealous of was someone that had died before she was able to, before she could remember her. Like, she doesn't remember Khadija. That's what she said. Like, I was only jealous of this lady who there's nothing left of her. She's gone. She's been gone for a long time. And why? Because every time something happens, he would remember Khadija. كانت خديجة فعلت خديجة sent to the friends of Khadija. He would talk about her often, عليه الصلاة والسلام. And one time she finally got upset, and she said, وما تريد من خديجة وقد أبدلك الله خيرا منها. Why you keep on talking about Khadija? Allah gave you a better wife than Khadija. قالت فغضب. He got upset. فقالت لا والله. قال لا والله. No, he never did. And Aisha would say that I never did this again. Like, I never got upset when he talked about Khadija again. I let him, if he was talking about Khadija, I let him do it. I never crossed him again on this topic. فَقَالَ لَا وَاللَّهِ آمَنَتْ بِي إِذْ كَفَرَنِي النَّاسِ. She believed in me when no one did. آمَنَتْ بِي إِذْ كَفَرَنِي النَّاسِ. When people told me I was a liar, when people didn't believe in what I had, she believed in me. وَصَدَّقَتْنِي إِذْ كَذَبَنِيَ النَّاسِ. And she believed me, not just believed in me. She believed me when people told me I was a liar. وَوَاسَتْنِي بِمَالِهَا إِذْ حَرَمَنِيَ النَّاسِ. And she supported me with her wealth when people deprived me. وَرَزَقَنِي اللَّهُ مِنْهَا الْوَلَدِ. And Allah gave me a family with her. صلى الله عليه وسلم. And I find in these words, not just a part of him, عليه الصلاة والسلام, that is sentimental and beautiful, but I also find something that is, I think, universal as well. In terms of marriage, what women, in my opinion, sometimes don't see, and I say this with the very limited experience I have with women in my life, so you don't think I'm some expert, but this is the limited experience that I have from listening to people run their mouths and talk about stuff. I don't think women understand what men are really looking for when it comes to marriage. Sometimes I feel like it's not clear, and if a lady understands this, then she's figured it out. See, this is what he said here, alayhi salatu wasalam, is what a man is looking for. He's looking for someone who, when time is difficult for him, she makes it less difficult for him. That is what he's looking for. That's what he values. When things are good, that doesn't matter that. Like, when things are good, it's good. Khalas, it's good. We can have a good time. We're going to have a good time. So you made a good time better. Woohoo, good for you. It's about when, because time will slap a man in the face pretty hard. It'll bury his ego pretty viciously. It'll make him vulnerable and weak, for sure. Life will for sure take care of that for a man. And a man, that piece hurts. That's what hurts a man, is when he's on top, when he's doing well, and he gets fired, or he loses his wealth, or he loses his status, or he runs into a problem where he's not the person he is trying to be anymore. And that moment when he's weak, that's what he wants. He wants a wife that won't make him feel vulnerable, won't remind him that he was vulnerable, that she caught him vulnerable, that she saw him vulnerable. No, she will act like she didn't see him vulnerable. She will continue to treat him as if he is not, and she will make a difficult time less difficult for him. Which is the majority of the time that's not what happens. And the majority of times where you find two people who fell in love and got married, and then the husband is no longer feeling what he used to feel before. And this is like the number one complaint from every wife. He doesn't say what he used to. He doesn't write. He doesn't do this. Yes, of course he doesn't. Of course he's not going to. Of course he's not going to. What are you talking about? Go back and look. If he went through a difficult time and you weren't there to make that difficult time easier. If he went through a difficult time, you made that difficult time worse. By continuously complaining about things and how and pointing out how he didn't, then of course he's not going to feel the way you. And that's what a man's looking for. And forgive me, this is not, I'm not trying to blame my sisters here. Men have their own set of flaws that would take a year of lessons to talk about the flaws men carry within their marriage. But I'm pointing out here what the Prophet ﷺ said. I think it's universal. Like, I don't think it's just about him, alayhi salatu wasalam. I think it's about I think he expressed what men want. I think in those words, he said, this is why she is so, I love her so much. Because at my lowest point, When I ran down that mountain and I was saying something that every other human being on the planet would call me crazy for saying, and they did. They called him Majnoon for saying it, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that people are going to call me that, and I was going to lose everything I had and lose my reputation. At that moment is where she rose to the occasion. And she supported me in every way possible. So he can never forget that, alayhi salatu wasalam. Obviously, it takes a man who has good ethics and loyalty to notice that she did that, but that's what stuck with him. So to him, that's why it was Khadija and no one else aside from her, radiallahu anha. He lost his two main supporters, alayhi salatu wasalam. Almost, yeah, so this is the question I ask. Why now? Out of all the times that you could think of in Sira, why would they die now? I always thought that the better time for them to die is like after Fatah Makkah. Right? After Fatah Makkah, she passes away, he passes away. Yani khalas. But now, why now? Like this is absolutely the worst timing for them to die. Out of all the times, this is not it. This is not the time to die. I don't have any support or protection. Abu Talib, go ahead and die. And now I don't have protection outside. I need my house to be solid. And now he goes and she dies. So why is this happening to him, alayhi salatu wasalam? Right? We think about it. Why is this ongoing, these trials that don't seem to end? Like it's like every time it gets bad, you think it's going to get better, it gets worse again. And then you think it's going to get better, it gets worse again. It keeps on getting worse. And you're like, why is that the case? You see, the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, had to come to the conclusion that we all have to come to, that the only supporter that you actually have in life is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That it's not Abu Talib outside the house and Khadija inside the house and Fulan. It's not none of them. It's Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it's always been only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And yes, you will utilize your network. You will utilize your relationships and you will seek. He's not going to, because of this, he's not going to sit there and not go seek protection. No, he's going to go seek protection from tribes and get it. But his attitude towards it is going to be slightly different, alayhi salatu wasalam. His understanding of it is going to be slightly more mature, just like ours is going to be as well. That yes, you seek that protection, you seek that support, but you remember that it's not the person. It is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. Always has been and always will. And it had to be this very difficult time in his life, to the point where the year was called the year of grief, where he would lose the most beloved people to him, like aside from his supporters. He loved them more than he loved anyone else. He loved his uncle Abu Talib more than he loved any other relative. And he loved his wife more than he loved any other person. And he lost them both within a week. And so that his heart and his mind, alayhi salatu wasalam, is directed in the right direction. That he knows who to depend upon. It's Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Use your network and utilize and exhaust your resource and utilize all the connections that you have and all that. But it's Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's not, if you start depending on people, then you're going to be, first of all, very, very disappointed at the end. And it's not true. Like, it's not real. It's not. Your dependence has to be upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And another reason why Abu Talib had to die early on, if Abu Talib didn't, you know what would have happened? This is an interesting piece that I always thought was worthy of reflection. Had Abu Talib not died at this point, then the story of Islam would have been the story of a family. A person who had a message and was protected by his family. And Islam becomes a family story. It becomes, it's not really Islam, it's the way of Banu Hashim. It becomes the way of this family. So that Abu Talib had to be out of the picture. So that the Prophet ﷺ would get protected from people who were not his family. And he's going to get protected exactly by that. And when I say not his family, I'm not saying as in not his first relative. No, he's going to seek protection in people who were not related to his lineage at all. If you remember the first couple of lessons we did here, I talked to you about the Arab being two separate lineages that only actually unite at Nuh alayhi salam. The lineage of Ibrahim, the Ishmaelites of the land, the Adnanites as they call them, and the Qahtanites, the Qahtaniyin, who come from the lineage of Hud alayhi salam, going back to Ibrahim. They are different in every way. The only thing they have in common is the language. That's it, and the land they live on. But they're different in every way. Abu Talib, had he lived on and protected the Prophet ﷺ all throughout his life, then this story would be a story of a family. It's not a story of a family. Islam is not for a specific group or a specific race or a specific family or a specific culture or background. No. Islam is something that is a message for all human beings. So the death of Abu Talib is actually extremely important in this whole story at this time. This is what I'm going to end with because we have to go for Maghrib. he lost these people at this time in his life, at the darkest and lowest moment of his prophecy to date. This is the worst time he's been through to date, alayhi salatu wasalam. He lost it all so that he would learn this, so that you and I would also learn the concept of tawakkul. Because this is the most powerful toolkit in your toolkit. This is the most powerful tool you have in your toolkit as a Muslim. You have to understand it. You have to make sure your kids understand it. So when they grow up, they comprehend what tawakkul actually means. So they know how to practice it appropriately. Because if they don't, then life is not a kind teacher. Life is not a kind teacher. If you wait for life to teach you lessons, you'll learn them. But life scars you when it does. It traumatizes you. Learn them early on. Understand what tawakkul means early on. The Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, this is when Surah Al-Tariq was revealed to him alayhi salatu. This is when he had to actually learn this lesson. Understood what tawakkul actually meant. The dependence in your heart being upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And what that actually dictates and what it requires. I will talk about that inshallah ta'ala. Next week in the next halaqa. So please look that up and think about it a little bit so that you understand it. We'll go for Salat al-Maghrib. Jazakumullah khair. Subhanakallah bihamdik. Shana la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Wa sallallahu wa sallam wa baraka ala nabiyyina Muhammadin wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Jazakumullah.